We're moving into, kind of set the scene. There's already been glimpses of hostilities beginning to grow against Jesus. Matthew is giving us some indications of that in the previous chapter. But the animosity and the whatnot is going to even escalate as we move a little bit further into Matthew. We're going to see a little bit more of it this time as well. And we're also going to see that Jesus gets quite frank with people, not just the religious, self-righteous people, but people in general. And it's almost uncharacteristic. Usually Jesus saves his scathing comments and judgment statements for that group we call the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, those individuals, which were a religious group that were very self-righteous in their perspective on themselves as well as how they looked down upon others. But Jesus didn't, it's kind of rare, he also will direct comments toward masses as he's teaching them. And we'll see some of that tonight as well. So, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to the 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Now when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent a message through his disciples and asked him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now this is an incredible admission, because remember who John the Baptist was. He's the one that is the forerunner. He's the one that actually apparently also saw the dove, heard the voice. He recognized that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And but what's going on? What's going on with John that he actually sends a message through his disciples asking Jesus, "Are you the one? Or should we expect another?" Now, kind of open it up for kind of just discussion if you want to kind of enter into it just for a moment. Why do you think John was having doubts?
He was in prison.
He was in prison. He was in prison by Herod because he was he got really political. And he told Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." His brother was Philip. Herodias was his wife. And Herod is the one who wooed her away, which was probably not too hard to do that, because anyway, I don't get into all the details. She had a hand in this too. But anyway, eventually John was arrested because of, I guess you could say, speaking truth to power. But Herod was afraid of John. He was afraid of him because he realized he is a righteous man, and he didn't really want to engage in a lot of stuff. But anyway, Matthew's not going to get into that part. But he's in prison. And that's important. Because I think on other occasions we've talked about this. What exactly were the people waiting for? Well, they're waiting for the Son of David. They're waiting for Messiah. They've seen glimpses and prophecies in the Old Testament suggesting that. There was a heightened expectation, especially in the first century or around the first century, that it could be any time that the Messiah would come on the scene. So what's the problem?
Would he have thought along with the rest of them that the Messiah was going to bring an earthly kingdom?
Yeah, he would have. Matter of fact, he would have undoubtedly embraced that idea and belief, as most other Jews of that day did, even the disciples. That's why the crucifixion of Jesus takes them by such a startling surprise. They thought he was speaking metaphorically. He can't be a king if he's been executed on a cross. So they had no way of processing that. And so John, now, if we look at the second chapter of Mark, we would also see the confusion that was beginning by those who at first understood him to be the Messiah, And then when they watched his ministry, they're wondering, wait a minute, that's not how it's supposed to go. In Mark 2, it's his family, Mary and his brothers. Now you think if anyone would have it figured out, it'd be Mary, right? No. They came, and it is simply stated, they came to lay hands on him because they thought he had lost his mind. He was beside himself. Mary was one, she's along with her other sons to collect him. You find that even more so, a sharper point on it, in the respect that on one occasion there in Capernaum, probably Peter's house, with all those people around, a word comes to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. Where are they? They're on the outside. They're not inside listening to him. They're on the outside. So Mary was concerned that maybe Jesus was getting his mission messed up here. The angel told her who he was going to be. Yet she didn't quite get it. John, he was still waiting for that earthly kingdom, and he's in prison. You know, surely, if Jesus is the one, he's confused. Why am I in prison? Why is Herod still on the throne? Why are we still under the boot of Rome? You can see how he would do that. So he'd simply ask, are you the one? Or should we expect another? And in pure Jewish fashion, Jesus doesn't say yes or no. He just says, let's look at what he says to do. Jesus replied, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. That's quite an interesting response. Jesus doesn't say yes. Jesus doesn't say no. He just simply says, go tell him what you saw. Now, Isaiah 61 would be something that John would be very familiar with. So when this word would come back to John, he would know that even though he does not understand why Jesus is taking the course that he is, he would have understood that Jesus was saying, yes, I am Messiah. I am the one. And so John would have been keenly aware of that. But John did not understand everything probably as clearly as he would have liked. And also, well, we'll get to that another time. Let's go to verse 7. As the men were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. Why did you go out into the wilderness to see a reed swaying in the wind? Why did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothes? See, those who wear soft clothes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, and that's just a Jewish metaphor or figure of speech, those born of a woman, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Okay? So we have introduced something we've already seen, but now we have it introduced again, is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus introduces it as John is the forerunner, but who's bringing the kingdom? It's not John. Jesus is the one bringing the kingdom. And as he talks about the kingdom, up until all the Old Testament, you think of all the prophets that we have mentioned in the Old Testament or those that had written books in the Old Testament, the greatest of those was John. And it's interesting, when you think about a prophet, give me some characteristics of a prophet's ministry. Remember the Old Testament and even New Testament prophets, to some degree, also did some of the same things.
pretty unpopular in the time he's in?
They could be very unpopular, like Jeremiah, and even Isaiah, and Ezekiel. Though Ezekiel was popular, but not because of what he said, but because of how good he was at saying it. People liked listening to him. Well, a lot of times we think of prophets as, one, foretelling the future, right? Predicting what's coming. And also, usually there are miracles associated with many of the prophets, right? Mighty works of God. You think about Elijah and the fire coming down from heaven and not only consuming the sacrifice in the wood, but the stones and even the water that's around it. Really amazing when you begin thinking about that. And other prophets too. Elisha had a lot more miraculous works than even Elijah had. And then you can think of other, you know, people, you know, different places in the Old Testament. That's normally what we associate with the prophet. Now, if Jesus here recognizes that John was a prophet, do you know how many miracles that John performed?
None.
There's no record of none. What did he say anything about predicting the future that's recorded for us? We have a little bit of what he said, his message. The answer is no. No. Now, pointing out something, there was something that John did do that was very prophetic. And what he did do is he confronted people with their sin. That's what he did. And the major function of a prophet, even in the Old Testament, was the same. It was confronting their culture with their sin. That's why that prophets were not very popular. People didn't like to hear it. And they would also rebel against it. And if you want to, one prophet that suffered a lot because of that was none other than Jeremiah. People did not want to hear what he said. He tried to quit. He said it was like the message was like shutting up fire in his bones. He just couldn't do it. John, we have no record of foretelling the future. We have no record of any kind of miraculous work. But Jesus said he's the greatest prophet up to that point. Because he was confronting people, preparing them. His message, both Mark succinctly puts it, the others mentioned it as well. What was his basic message? I mean, he probably had a lot of sermons, but he had one point.
Repent for the kingdom of God.
That's it. Repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, interestingly, repent, there's a lot wrapped up into that word. One is you're sorry for sin. Repent also means you turn from your sin. But there is a basic meaning of the word in the original language that is you begin by changing your mind. You've got to change your mind. And in order for your behavior to change and your priorities to change, your mind has to change. So what John was proclaiming is you need to change your thinking about the coming one. You need to change. You need to prepare to meet him. And that's what repent means. One of the missing ingredients today in especially American Christianity is the idea of repentance. A lot of those in American Christianity have no idea that they're supposed to repent. But there's no salvation unless you do. Anyway. So it points that out. And then we get to and of course now, when the kingdom comes, even the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Because things are changing. John is like that Old Testament, the last Old Testament prophet. He's there, but now the new is beginning, the new covenant. In Christ, the new covenant comes. You with me there? John is still, he looked like Elijah. People thought he was Elijah because of what he looked like. And what he ate. Anybody know what he ate?
Locusts
and wild honey. You know, I thought for a long time locusts were bugs. Really did. Now, if I thought ahead, I'd have showed you. I brought a locust so you could see it. In the area in which John would have been living, there are trees that produce a bean, or looks like a bean, about that long, and they're black in color. And they're called locusts. And there's areas where bees work, so you could find honey. But that's what our guide showed us. And I said, this is a locust. So it could very well be. Eating a locust, though, a grasshopper, was kosher. I mean, if you wanted to, you could do that. I don't know if you'd want to, but if I guess you're hungry enough living down there, there's not a whole lot to eat. Now we're going to get to the most difficult verse in Matthew. And that verse is verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now. So you get the point. John the Baptist, up to this very point, this very moment, he says, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence. And the violent have been seizing it by force. When you look at this passage and the verses around it, it's kind of hard to understand. What are you talking about? What do you mean that the kingdom of heaven, like it says there, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence. And violent people have been seizing it by force. There are three, when you look at the interpretations that have been offered, there's three basic ones that commentators will gravitate toward in trying to understand this verse. The first one has to do with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Jesus' opponents. Because kind of Jesus is saying that it's going to get more intense as time goes on. So the opposition, those are the ones that are standing against Jesus. Those are the ones that he's talking about. The kingdom of God is suffering violence. And the violent try to take hold of it. Now, you have to admit that the tactics of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, well, the Sanhedrin or a few of the Sanhedrin members against Jesus were pretty violent. It was violent. So some interpreters kind of land on that. That it's talking about the opponents of the good news, the news about the kingdom and that kind of thing. A second option is the idea of there were people living in Israel at that time that believed that they should be a free people and not live under the yoke of Caesar. And they would do what they would do in order to, basically you'd call them terrorists. They were called zealots. Matter of fact, one of Jesus' disciples was Simon the Zealot. They were revolutionaries. During the intertestamental period, between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New, a lot took place in that 400 years. One of the most important developments was the Maccabean Revolt. At that time, it was the Greek Empire that had subjected the whole area, what we call Israel, to their part of their empire. And a man named Antiochus Epiphanes was kind of the apex of the problem. He actually had a pig sacrificed in the temple. He had a Roman eagle installed on the temple. And that just drove Jewish people nuts. And Judas Maccabees and his sons, Maccabee means hammer, revolted. And they began in guerrilla warfare tactics. And on December 25th, I forgot what year it was, right now, they took Jerusalem away from the Greeks, and they drove the Greeks out, and they sanctified the temple. after it had been desecrated with a pig being offered on the altar. And do you, and what is that called? Hanukkah. Yeah, sure is. It's remembering that. So the zealots were a lot like, or wanting to be a lot like, the Maccabees and those that revolted against Greek rule, but now it was Roman rule they wanted to revolt against. So they would be thinking about an earthly kingdom, and they would use violent means in order to achieve that task, or of making the kingdom once again free. A third is a different take. And the first time I came across this interpretation was in the writings of a man named Frank Viola. But commentators do, some will gravitate toward this. Okay? And as I consider the possibilities, this seemingly might be the best option. I can't say definitively, but perhaps the best. And what is that? Well, what Jesus is referring to, he's talking about us, but talking about a determination to lay hold of the kingdom by any means and dealing ruthlessly with your sin. That was what Jesus had in mind. And when I say dealing ruthlessly, that's what I mean. It's almost a violent act that to apprehend the kingdom, to be a part of it, that sin issue has to be taken care of. And we need to treat sin as sin deserves, not pander to it, not diminish it, not speak in ways what may suggest, you know, it's no big deal, but deal very, very violently with it. And perhaps Viola, as well as other interpreters, maybe get a hold of this a little bit better. Viola, in some of his books, he talks about dealing with sin like that. And he uses some examples of people that he knows that were struggling with certain kind of sinful patterns and how they got to the place where they were beyond it. And some of the methodology they used would seem a bit strange to us, perhaps. You talk about one man, I don't remember what his issue was, but he actually went out and stood in the rain for hours, begging, pleading for God to release him from this proclivity toward this particular sin. Others that would do certain kind of things like fast for a long period of time in order to break a hold of some sort of addiction. He talks about the methodology to break even, you know, like drug addictions or alcohol addictions. To break the power of those things, you have to hate it, not dislike it, but it's got to be almost like a violent act. And he talks about all kinds of things like that. And maybe that's what Jesus is referring to. I don't think the first option is what he's got in mind. That it's just about his religious opponents. Because they're not trying to apprehend the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. They're just standing against Jesus. They've got it all figured out how it's supposed to be, and that's what they're doing. The second option is a little more possible. We're talking about these zealots that want to, through violent means, overthrow the Roman occupation. But the third might be more in keeping with what Jesus is talking about. Look at the next verse, verse 13. For the prophets and the law, excuse me, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Let anyone who has ears listen, or he has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay? So we've already alluded to the Old Testament era goes up to John. And the New Covenant begins with Jesus, right? Okay, good. Comments or questions? Yes?
Can we also look at that as possibly a spiritual warfare? John the Baptist kind of set the whole scene, and until Christ died on the cross, satanic forces were tearing at and trying to destroy and keep him from fulfillment of that.
Right. Well, even, you know, that's kind of in keeping with that third option, ruthlessly confronting sin. And there's no reason to suspect that that demonic influence is going on too, you know, for sure. The next segment is surprising because Jesus generally never does this, where he deals with a whole culture. I'll show you what I mean. To what should I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces, and they call out to other children, "We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, but you didn't mourn." This is where you need to understand how different culture is then as opposed to now. There's incredible similarities, but there's also some major differences. There were two major social events in the ancient world, in ancient Israel. Two, weddings and funerals. Now, of course, they had the feasts and stuff like that that would take place primarily in Jerusalem, but they would also be able to do some things in their hometowns. But there were two social events primarily. When somebody's getting married and when somebody's going to be buried, you had these major social events. Everybody turned out for these things. So Jesus is saying, now this generation is, in one sense, kind of schizophrenic. Of course, he did not use that word, but kind of schizophrenic. What is it like? Well, it's a simile. So he's telling us not what it is, but what it's like so we can understand it. He said, well, it's like children. Children play. Years ago, there was, when I was pastoring Cahokia, there was a fellow there that was a funeral director there in town. And his grandson aspired to be a funeral director. Okay? And actually he did. He became a funeral director. But he was kind of raised there. When he was about 5 or 6 years old, the teacher found him putting outlines around his friends. He had them lay down. He'd lay them out, you know, and put blocks and stuff by it, you know. So kids kind of play with, you know, different kind of things. So Jesus said, you know, it's like children. You know, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance, you know, wedding. And then we sang a dirge or a lament, and you didn't weep. But this also underscores the idea these kids are playing. And that's the accusation he's making against this generation. See, it's much broader terms than normal. And he goes on, he's going to be even more specific. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, there's no pleasing these guys, these people. There is nothing, you know, here two righteous people coming, the Lord, of course, and John. John, he's demon-possessed. That's a good way of just dismissing his message, isn't it? Ah, he's demon-possessed. Don't listen to that wild man. Look at him. Just look at him. Doesn't have a good haircut, and his choice of clothing is pitiful. And all he does is holler and baptize. You know, you can think, well, they dismiss him. And Jesus comes, but his ministry looks different. He's not fasting for long periods of time, except that 40 days and maybe other times, but he's not making that a big focal point of his ministry. He's eating with people. Kind of whoever invited him home, he'd go eat with them. which the if someone was suspect, they wouldn't go into the house. They didn't want to be contaminated by those folks. And then, of course, you know, they're saying the same thing, in one sense, about both Jesus and John, and they're not, in some respects, not much alike in that, as far as dealing with people. You see that? And what Jesus says is simply, well, common sense and logic tells you there's a problem here. You have two differences there, and you condemn both. You dismiss both. Questions or comments if we go to the next paragraph?
Did John get beheaded, or was that just in the movies?
No, he was beheaded by Herod, but Herod didn't want to do it.
But he was in prison.
Uh-huh.
They beheaded him.
Just east of the Dead Sea, there was a palace that Herod had. And that's where he kept John the Baptist imprisoned. And that's where he was executed. The next paragraph, beginning verse 20. Then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Okay, now notice this. He proceeded to denounce the towns or the cities where most of his miracles were done. Why? Simply because they did not repent. You know, you can hear people say things like, well, if I would have, you know, if I could see that, if I saw that kind of thing, I'd believe too. Don't think for a moment that miracles convince anybody of anything. If you don't want to believe, you're not going to believe. You'll have an explanation for it. If you're ever talking to someone and they're kind of antagonistic, they don't care about Christ or God or his church or anything like that, and they're antagonistic and they want to ask you all these questions that they think will stump you and that kind of thing, you can simply ask them a question. If I can answer all of your questions satisfactorily, will you become a Christian? And overwhelmingly, they'll say no. They're not interested. They're not interested in knowing. That's just a smokescreen. And it doesn't take a whole lot of preparation, because the majority of questions kind of fall into just a few categories. And you can get a book, like one like Alex McFarland wrote, or a host of others have written, that answers those questions. And you'll be ready to be able to answer those questions and be prepared for that kind of thing. Most people are not. Most people that are antagonistic like that, they have no desire. They just use that to kind of make them feel better by making us stutter. So anyway, they did not repent. They refused to repent. And then he goes, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you'll go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Does that wake anybody up? Does it kind of startle you just a little that Jesus would say such a thing there? That Sodom is going to be judged less severely than Capernaum? that Tyre and Sidon, which is up for the further north, they were that's Phoenician territory, and they were very characteristically wicked, that they're going to be judged with less severity than Chorazin and Bethsaida. Once you have heard the gospel message, you're held accountable for it. And punishment will be more severe than for someone who has never heard it. That's what it says. Now, I can't parse every detail out other than to take Jesus at his word. But there is something mentioned here that can be very helpful. I've lived, there's two basic perspectives if you want to look at a theological construct. You got what is called Calvinism, and you have Arminianism. There are two different things. Calvinism emphasizes God's sovereignty. Then Arminianism, human free will. Okay? And you have all this stuff in the middle. I'm neither one, by the way, if you're wondering where I fall down on that. But that's not the only options. And I may be telling you more than you want to know. But there's another option that satisfies both the Calvinists and the Arminians. And it's called Molinism. Our middle knowledge. And I'm just going to briefly give it to you, and you can do with it what you want. You don't have to embrace it. It's up to you. But Molinism, basically what it proposes is God knows, now here's the Calvinists can embrace this. God knows every possible possibility. Now hang with me. Let's just take your life. God knows what you would do in any given situation that is possible to be in. He knows. It doesn't mean he causes you to choose a certain way. It's just because God's knowledge is so vast, he knows in every situation exactly what you would do. He doesn't cause you to do it, but he knows. Are you moving so far? Now here's where the Arminian view can be satisfied, because we play a part in this, because we actually make choices, real choices. Not. Otherwise, you end up with a determinism, and that determinism simply means that you really have no choice at all. But you know you have a choice, because the scripture affirms both. But anyway, this middle knowledge is, and this is where that passage helps us understand. Jesus said, if the miracles that he performed in Capernaum was performed in Sodom, Sodom would not have been destroyed, because they would have repented. If that condition was available to them, they would have repented. Right? Now don't look at me like, are you getting this? But they didn't get that option. But Jesus said, if they would have got that option, then they would have repented. Meaning that Jesus knew, God knew what would have happened if he would have been there. Are you follow? Okay, let's go a little bit further. In the Old Testament, there are several Old Testament passages that suggest this. But David is running from Saul. And he's in a particular city. And he inquires of God. You know, he's got a priest, Abimelech, that goes right along with him. He's got his own priest. Kind of a long story how he got that priest. He's only a survivor of a group of priests that Saul had killed. Anyway, he inquired of God, will the people, because Saul knew where David was, will the people here in this city, this town, will they turn me over to Saul? The answer was, yes, they will turn you over to Saul. So David left. Do you see that it didn't happen, but it could have happened? You follow that? So the idea of Molinism, middle knowledge, is that God knows every, and it really does. It helps a great deal to resolve some of the tension between the two. God does know. He knows what it would be if you were born in the Congo. He knows exactly what kind of responses you would have had. He knows if you had been born in 1864. I mean, he knows all of that, which is somewhat refreshing because we worry sometimes about, what about people who've never heard? It could very well be that God already knows what kind of response they would have had to the gospel if they would have been born today. You see how it really magnifies God's sovereignty and his knowledge? But it also does not relieve us from our own responsibilities and our choices. Now, there's a lot more to it than just what I can give you a sketch of. But you can see it here. Now, some would argue, now, you know what? Jesus was just using figures of speech. Well, argue that if you want. But when you look at it, it doesn't quite seem like that. But, you know, whatever you do with it. Then the next section is, it concludes with a couple of verses that, or three verses that you are all very familiar with. But those verses have a context. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. Still speaking of sovereign choice. And then in verse 28 through 30, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, let's hang with the context here. Context is, he's been somewhat scolding. Especially when we get to verse 16 and following. What is this generation like? Well, it's a bunch of kids that can't decide whether they, you know, of what to do. Who to embrace. Whether it's John or Jesus, or, you know, their ministries look different. And yet, they reject both of them out of hand. That's what this generation is like. So it's somewhat scathing. And then when he gets into verse 20 and following, that's when he, the word translated usually woe is like a groan. Like, a painful kind of response. This is what they're like. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Woe to you because of what you've seen and what you choose not to believe. A little bit further, he's grateful to God that God has opened the eyes of those that recognized him, because it was God's good pleasure. Just think about it for a little bit. Note the ones that recognize Jesus. It comes right off the bat with Luke's gospel. You have both Simeon and Anna. We don't know what Anna said, but we knew what Simeon said. They recognized the Messiah as a baby. You also have the wise men in Matthew's gospel that came from the east. They too recognized what was going on. Did they fully understand it? No. Did they fully understand his mission? I doubt it. But they knew, and they recognized his coming. Quite interesting that all of the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and those people that were living in Jerusalem at the time, they didn't recognize it. They may say, well, it's a cool star. And they didn't go any further than that. They didn't recognize it. They even knew where the Messiah was to be born. They knew it was going to be in Bethlehem. But they didn't go see him. So those that should have known didn't recognize, and those that did recognize shouldn't have known. There's something about that kind of reversal that pleases God. That it's those that you wouldn't think would recognize him that really do. And those that ought to or should, they don't. During, I don't know if it was the first or second Great Awakening. I think it was the second Great Awakening. The second Great Awakening was met both by celebration and also condemnation. I don't know if you knew that or not. The condemnation came primarily from ministers. They didn't like it because, number one, it wasn't in the churches like they thought it should be, and because there are a lot of these outdoor meetings, there's no building big enough to hold 20,000 people, and you have all that. And secondly, it was that many of the preachers were not trained preachers. They were just lay people that God had put a burden upon their heart, and they would listen over here. We're literally standing on a stump preaching to a group. Over here, be another guy standing on a stump preaching to another group, and they just didn't like that much. This is one criticism that one pastor wrote, or minister, some years later. He's talking about the number of converts that, you know, because we're talking about thousands of people, tens of thousands of people being converted, and this was his criticism. He said, 10 years later, only 80% of those that have made professions of faith are still in church. Folks, that is tremendous. That is tremendous. And that, he meant that as a criticism. Because he couldn't find anything else to complain about, I guess. I don't know. But the bottom line in all that is that there are those that didn't recognize. I think about, some of the ones that Jesus healed, like blind Bartimaeus, you know. Passing through Jericho, he began yelling, getting Jesus' attention. A lot of people are probably yelling, trying to get Jesus' attention, but there's something about this man that Jesus heard him and stopped. And he calls him something. Now, if you went back to see it, you'd see what I'm talking about. He says this. Now, he's saying it in probably a very loud voice. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, he had heard about the healings, undoubtedly. But he called Jesus something. Son of David. That simply means he is saying, Jesus, you are Messiah. He's saying, Jesus, Messiah, have mercy on me. Here's a man that had probably could do nothing because he's blind. He could do very little. And he recognizes who Jesus is. Did you ever read any Pharisees saying, Jesus, Son of David? No, they think he's son of the devil. Or that's their accusation. And then, of course, we move to that the good passage that you might have underlined or you know, memorized. It's an invitation that Jesus gives. Now, the context, I think, is also very helpful because remember, the context shows us that he's spoken pretty scathingly to the generation itself, everyone who's alive, and then follow that up by condemning certain towns that he did miracles in, and then he comes down to this, come to me. How many? All of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's that invitation. Invitation to the same people that he just condemned. He tells them, come. That's marvelous grace, is it not? You unbelieving people, you people who criticize everything, you people, come to me. You come to me and I will give you rest. The writer of Hebrews says a lot about rest. And it's not, you know, sitting down in your easy chair and conking out. That's not the rest he's talking about. He's talking about the freedom and the release in your soul. I will give you peace. I will give you rest. I'll give you well-being. And this is the only place I can think of off the top of my head where Jesus actually describes himself. What does he say about himself? Learn of me, because I am lowly and humble, or meek and humble in heart. Now, those words, for most of us, is not necessarily a positive characterization. As a matter of fact, if you render the gentle, as some do, as meek, we don't see those words in a very positive light. What I mean by that is that those words really they in our minds they kind of indicate a sense of weakness. For example, if I say, "Well, she's meek," what do you say? What do you think? What I mean? She's probably quiet, withdrawn, meek as a mouse. You know, we do that kind of thing. The interesting thing about the word that's chosen there is that it's used in a variety of ways, of course, in the Bible, in the New Testament. But the word itself has with it the connotation of breaking a horse to make it useful. You know, you have a horse, it doesn't want a saddle on its back, it doesn't want you on its back, and you've got to help that animal come to the place where it not only allows, but it's okay to have you on its back. Or if you're using it to a plow, it's got to become accustomed to pulling that plow. You need to make it meek. You're breaking it to work or to your function. Now, here's the point. When that horse was unbroken, and then when the horse is broken, is its strength remained intact? Well, sure it does. The horse is still just as strong as it ever was. But the thing about it, this is where the beauty of the word comes in, but now its strength is controlled. Let me end with this illustration. Jesus was, in John's Gospel, chapter 2, he went into the temple, and that's the first cleansing of the temple. And there's details different than the second cleansing of the temple that Matthew, Mark, and Luke put at the end of his ministry. This is, John tells us about the one at the beginning of his ministry, kind of serve as bookends in Jesus' ministry. It says something very, very, I think, insightful, a detail that we can easily miss, that he sat down and he made a whip of cords. And then he began driving them out. Okay? Do you see the controlled nature even of Jesus and his anger? You don't sit down and make a whip of cords if you're about to, you know, explode, are you? No. So his anger was controlled. It was expressed, but it also was controlled. Make sense to you? Okay, that's chapter 11, chapter 12 next time, as we work our way down through the Gospel of Matthew. So if you want to read ahead, feel free to do that, okay? All right, you're free to roam.